All right, good morning. Promotion Sunday. Now, I want you to know that Promotion Sunday made my mom's year, maybe, because I had to go over to their house and say, "Mom, I need a picture of me from kindergarten." Oh my gosh, I haven't seen her move that quick in a long time. And I thought, you know, my dad's a CPA. She was a bookkeeper when she worked. I thought they'll just go to the shelf labeled Scott in the year labeled 1969, and they'll pull out the binder, and there's my picture. That's not the way it worked. It took over an hour as we looked at every picture. And she would explain what every picture was. And I'd finally say, "Well, is that me?" And she'd say, "No, that's your brother, Jeff." And I said, "All I need..." I just need the school picture from kindergarten. So Yuri got to choose from I don't know how many pictures, a bunch. Most of them were studio pictures, poster size, because back then we didn't have cameras on our phone where we took pictures of everything that crossed in front of us. You had to have an actual camera, and cameras weren't cheap, and so everybody didn't have one. So most of the pictures you had were from school or from church directories and such as that. But she had a great time. I'm glad she did. So welcome to our kindergartners, Leah, Tommy, Roe, Micah, Shelby, Avonlea. I want to talk to you for just a second, if I could have your attention, okay? Miss Urey welcomed you in here and gave you a gift, and Weston talked to you a little bit, but the one thing we haven't done is told you what you should do when you get in here. So let me take just a couple of minutes to tell you what you should be doing when you're in the big church service here. So the first thing I want to tell you is you need to obey your parents. So if they tell you to stop talking or to be still or whatever, then you should do that. Not just because they're adults and you should do what they say, but because God tells you to obey your parents. So that's rule number one, obey your parents in the church service. But there are a couple of things I would like to ask you to do. First of all, go to the restroom and get a drink of water before you come in here. So after Sunday school, if you need to stop and go to the bathroom, well then do that. And there's a water fountain right outside here. You can get a drink of water. You will survive the entire hour of our service. You can go 3 days without water. Just telling you that. This is 1 hour. You can do it. Easy. So go to the restroom, get you a drink of water before you come into church. Okay? Second thing is very simple. Do what the adults are doing. When we stand and sing, Weston's already invited you to sing along. You'll learn these songs. They're very simple. And after you've been here a few weeks, you'll learn them. You can even listen to them at home if you'd like and learn what they are and what they mean. And then you can sing along with us. And that's the time where you stand up, you can get all the wiggles out and all that because you're going to need to be still later. So then when we pray, all we ask you to do is to bow your head and close your eyes and be quiet. Because whoever is praying is talking directly to God. And the people listening can agree with him and pray the same thing to God. And so it's important that they hear him, hear the person praying. So be very quiet. And then finally, when I get up to speak, there's some things you can do. One is try to listen. The stuff we're talking about is important to you too, even if you're in kindergarten. And there's a lot of it you can understand. And what you don't understand, you can ask your parents. They'll be happy to explain it all to you. So, first, try to pay attention. But secondly, if you need some help being still and being quiet, you can draw, you can color, you can do sticker books, puzzle books, those kind of things, just to keep you occupied and busy. Parents, be smart about what you send in that little bag to the worship service with your kids. Please, no board games. No Legos, no checkers and cards and things that they need four other people to play out in the aisle. That would be bad. So you know what I'm talking about. Things you can do alone and quietly while the adults are paying attention. And that's all. And then when we're finished, then you can go see all your friends again. We'll do the whole thing again next Sunday. But we're glad you're here. We welcome you in here. This is your church. And so we're glad you can sing with us and pray with us and listen as we study God's word together. So, speaking of studying God's word, let's open our Bibles to the fifth chapter of Romans. It's verse 3. We're moving to a new set of verses, and it completely confused me because we've been studying verses 1 and 2 for a while. So we're going to move to verse 3 of Romans chapter 5. But before we read that, let's kind of redirect our attention to where it needs to be. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to your word, may we do so with reverence. As we tackle this difficult topic today, may we do so wisely. May we submit to the truth of your word. May we not sit in judgment of what your word says, but let it sit in judgment of us. And may we learn from it this morning. May your spirit move. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 5, verse 3. We're going to read verses 3 through 5. We'll start this set of verses this morning. Verse 3 says, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." So chapter 5 of Romans lists the grounds on which a person who has been justified by God through faith in Jesus Christ can know that he is saved from sin. We've looked at those over the past several weeks. Verses 1 and 2 listed several of those, and now verses 3 through 5 give us one more reason, one more way, and that is, it is the way believers in Christ respond to troubles and trials and tribulations of this life. How we respond to the sufferings of this life. You see, Christians do have tribulations, just like anybody else. I hope you weren't told that if you became a Christian, all that would stop. Because if you were told that, you were misled or lied to. And the Bible even says that that's not the case. We do have tribulations. The question is, how should a Christian respond to these trials? And how does that response strengthen our confidence that we're really converted people? So Paul says here in chapter 5 that our response to our trials should be to rejoice in them. Now, before you get all bent out of shape and think that sounds sadistic, the word for rejoice there is the same word we looked at last week, which means to boast in or to glory in or to exult in. So we can boast in the fact that we are undergoing times of trial and suffering. So then the question is, why? How can we do that? His exact words were, "Not only that, but we rejoice, we boast in, we exult in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope." So each of the words in these verses is important, and we're going to look at some of them in detail. But if someone asks, what's the most important one, the most important word in this passage, to me it's one you probably wouldn't think of. As you read through that progression of the results of suffering, it may be hard for you to think which one might be the most important. Well, the word that's most important to me is in verse 3, and it's the word knowing. Knowing that our suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. The NIV says, because we know those things, and then we go on, it goes on. That's how we can rejoice. Knowledge is the secret to everything else in the sentence. Christians are able to rejoice in suffering because of what they know about it. Still, the problem of suffering is a big one. It's very personal to me too. And it's not easy to answer all of the questions you have in a single sermon, so we're not even going to try to do that. But I think before we get into what the verse says, maybe we need to look at some negatives, some non-Christian approaches to suffering. How can we go wrong in how we handle and how we respond to our suffering? Well, the first non-Christian approach to suffering we're going to talk about, and this is not a philosophy class, so we're just going to spend 30 seconds on each one. The first wrong approach went by the name of Epicureanism. And it was named after the Greek philosopher Epicurus. And this was in 350-something B.C. And Epicurus taught that because life is inevitably filled with both joy and suffering, in order to maintain some kind of balance or to even come out on the positive side of the ledger, you should load your life with as much pleasure as possible anytime you can. Today, it's sometimes called qualified hedonism. It's still a very popular view. It could even be the default setting for many people today. Get what you can while you can. But of course, this is not a Christian answer to the unavoidable bad things of life that come our way. So Epicureanism is not something we would advocate this morning. The second one is a little more, let's say, a little less obvious, but it is, it also has a Greek name. It comes from a body of Greek philosophers called the Stoics, and it is known as Stoicism. Now, their answer to troubles was what our English friends would call something like the stiff upper lip, or we would say grin and bear it. It's the attitude of the man who takes whatever life brings to him and seeks to endure it without complaint. Now, you may think, well, that doesn't sound that bad. And frankly, there are a lot of really good aspects to Stoicism that parallel teachings in the Bible. All truth is God's truth. Stoicism stresses self-control and fortitude as a means of overcoming destructive things of life, even destructive emotions like fear, self-pity, those kind of things. Now, again, I'm not advocating for this. While some parts of this are attractive, especially to young Christian men, it's kind of gained a following among young men. You can imagine something that stresses things like fortitude and strength and endurance would appeal to young men. And young Christian men, because endurance and character were mentioned in the verse we just read. However, this is not the approach of Scripture either, because Stoicism can sometimes fall into fatalism, where we just don't care. We just endure whatever it is until the end. We don't care. Fatalism was made famous to me by a song that everyone thought was so charming when they heard it in 1956, sung by a beautiful blonde actress, singer named Doris Day, in the 1956 Alfred Hitchcock film, The Man Who Knew Too Much, which you should watch if you haven't done that. It's a great movie. The name of the song is Que Sera, Sera, which is French for whatever will be, and that's the words to the song. Que sera, sera, whatever will be, the future's not ours to see. Que sera, sera. And the whole song is about this boy when he was little asking his mother, what would he be? Would he be, I don't remember all the things, wealthy? Would he be happy? Would he be married? I don't remember all that. Her answer, whatever will be. That to me is fatalism. And that is one of the offshoots of Stoicism. That's why it's not advocated. It's not a Christian worldview. It just shares some qualities of the Christian worldview. So those are bad. Stay away from those. Don't let those be your sole response to suffering and wrongs done to you. And many people wonder about the purpose of suffering. Those who go through hard times certainly wonder about it. Their families wonder about it. Why would God allow something like that suffering? Well, when we look at things like the purpose of suffering, we can consider the one thing Paul says here in today's text. But if we want to take the entire Word of God into consideration, which I think we ought to, then I think it's wrong to ask for the sole purpose, but rather the purposes of suffering. What are the purposes? There's more than one. It's a large topic. It's a lot to cover. And your A took up most of my time. But I want to suggest a few things to you this morning. The most obvious category of suffering for a Christian is what we can call corrective suffering. That is, suffering that is meant to get you back on the right path, back on the path of righteousness when you've strayed from it. And we have an example of this in family life, and that is the example of spankings given to young children. Now, I don't know if you spanked or not. It really doesn't matter to me. So let's not enter into that debate. If a child needs a spanking, he should get one. And many thoughtful and good parents will give them. But the question is, why? Is it because those parents like to inflict pain? Are good parents naturally sadists? Well, not at all. Rather, they understand that a child has to learn that he or she is not free to do whatever seems desirable, irrespective of the feelings of others. Yet there are painful consequences whenever someone persists in wrongdoing. And that's what they're there to do, is to administer those painful consequences. And this is not a sermon on parenting. But whether you spank or not, I want to share something with you very briefly. There is a real danger today in what I see as families being child-centric, where we create child-centric families. Most parents are trying to do their best for their children. They want what is best for their children. But there's a current today toward this child-centric family, which I believe represents enabling and facilitating self-rule by your children. The very thing Scripture says, in essence, is sin. Just because your child wants to do something doesn't mean it should happen. The central aim of your parenting is not your child's happiness. If you read Proverbs, the central aim of your parenting is your child's wisdom. So let me close this unrequested mini sermon on parenting by saying this. The best thing we can do as parents is to let the Lord lead our family. Too often it feels like the kids and their aspirations dictate the direction of a family. Turning away from that mentality of the kids controlling the direction of the family means seeking the Lord's will with what your children will pursue. Is that traveling team really the best thing for them? Is 7 days a week of practice really the right thing for them to be doing? You have to make those decisions. It also means that parents, using their God-given wisdom and considering the overall welfare of the family, have the authority to say no. Do you know kids who it seems like they've never heard the word no before? Parents, you have to learn to tell your children no. Such parental leadership models for us how to live under the rule of God, who most definitely tells us no regarding many things. So speaking of the rule of God, how does this corrective suffering and even this parental example reflect the methods that God uses with his own children? Is this even a biblical model, or is he just ranting up there? Well, I would say it's the same in the case of our Heavenly Father and his children. The author of Hebrews quotes Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. Here's what that verse says. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. The passage in Hebrews adds a little at the end. It says, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? So there's a passage talking about that corrective suffering, the discipline of God. And I mention this first because I'm an avid believer that the first thing we should do when suffering comes into our lives is to ask God whether or not his intent is to correct us. If it is, we need to confess and return to the path of righteousness. Corrective suffering. But there's more. Second important reason for some suffering in people's lives is God's glory. Suffering for God's glory. So, even though when we suffer, we should probably ask God, is this for the purpose of correction? When others are suffering, we shouldn't jump to the conclusion that that's God's purpose in their lives. On the contrary, another person's suffering may be an evidence only of God's special favor to him or her. And you may ask how that can be. Well, in John chapter 9, we see an example of this. We are told of the healing of a man who had been blind from birth. And the blind man was sitting at one of the gates of the temple when Jesus passed by. And the disciples made the mistake I just referred to, assuming that his suffering was some kind of a one-to-one relationship with some sin. In fact, in John chapter 9, verse 2, they asked this question of Jesus, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So it obviously had to be sin. Just tell us which one did it. Jesus answered them, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. See, clearly Jesus was teaching here that the sole cause of this man's having spent so many long years in blindness was so that at this moment, Jesus might heal him and thus bring glory to God. That is hard for people to accept, especially non-Christians. But for us, we realize how short life is when compared to our eternity. And we realize that our purpose here is to glorify God, however he chooses to do that. It was this attitude that characterized the lives of two men, Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer. Both of these men had reached the pinnacles of their careers. Ridley was the Bishop of London, confidant to Archbishop Thomas Cranmer. In fact, he influenced Cranmer's Book of Common Prayer. And he began pastoral work in inner city London, set up hospitals and schools. Latimer was an extraordinary preacher. He was an ardent Catholic who converted to the faith of the Reformers. He advised both King Henry VIII, at least for a while. Henry got mad at him because he wouldn't expedite his annulment. And even King Edward VI. But then Mary Tudor ascended the throne in England. And it was time for the Reformers to be dealt with. She intended to cleanse England of these so-called reformers and return England to the rule of Rome, the Roman Catholic Church. So the new queen arrested Ridley and Latimer and Cranmer, along with about 300 other people, sentenced them to death. Because you see, each of these men refused to recant their state, their positions. And because of that, they were condemned to be burned. When the executioners laid the lighted wood at Ridley's feet, Latimer turned to him and said, "Be of good comfort, Dr. Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." Only those who have their eyes on eternity can assume this kind of a perspective. And when you consider stories like that, it puts our sufferings into a different perspective, doesn't it? Suffering for the glory of God. Third, suffering is part of cosmic warfare. This is illustrated by the story of Job. We all know the story of Job. He was a happy, a favored man, a fine family, many possessions, but suddenly he suffered the loss of his many herds, the death of his children, and he didn't know why. His friends came to try to help him sort it through. In fact, if nothing else, the book of Job is a record of the limitations of human reasoning in wrestling with these kinds of issues. But we know why Job suffered, because it was written for us in the book. It was because of a conflict between Satan and God. Satan initially said, "You know, Job only loves you because of the stuff you've done for him. Because you've blessed him physically." Satan said, "But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." Well, God knew this wasn't true. So he allowed Satan to have his way, to show that Job loved God for himself, not for what he could get from him. Job lost everything, as you know. But in a posture of mourning, abject mourning, he worshiped God by saying this in chapter 1, verse 21, "Naked I came from my father's mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Then we are told in the very next verse, "In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." This story explains a lot, maybe most of the suffering that some Christians endure. So, to get personal for a moment, let's move beyond contemplating the reasons for our suffering, and let's talk a little bit about our response to it, just for a minute. How does the society surrounding you view both the predicament that you're in and your response? Let me throw this theoretical out to you. I wonder if for every believer who is suffering with a particular form of cancer, there is also a non-believer in exactly the same condition, and the Christian praises and worships God in spite of his afflictions, while the unbeliever curses God and bitterly resents his fate. Have you ever thought about that? In that situation, God is teaching something. And what he's teaching is that the purpose of life lies in a right relationship to him, not in pleasant circumstances. And that is a lesson, friends, that you can either learn the easy way from reading it and hearing it, or the hard way from experiencing it. The purpose of life lies in a right relationship to Him and not in pleasant circumstances. For every Christian, perhaps, that loses a son or daughter, there's a non-Christian who experiences the same thing. For every Christian who loses a job, there's a non-Christian in a similar circumstance. It could be one explanation for life's troubles. God is putting His people on display. These are my people. They worship me just like Job did, even though they struggle and suffer. Perhaps it's the reason for the drama of history. Again, the purpose of life lies in a right relationship with God, not in pleasant circumstances. Let's move on. Number four, constructive suffering. Constructive suffering. This is what we see here in Romans 5. So if we were only going to look at today's verse, this would be the reason for our suffering. And that would be to form Christian character. I've heard many times that God is more interested in our character than in our comfort. And I believe that's true. Evangelist Billy Graham illustrated this by a story from the Great Depression. He said a friend of his had lost a job and a fortune and a wife and a home. But he was a believer in Jesus Christ, and he hung on to his faith tenaciously, even when he could see no purpose in what was happening and was obviously oppressed by his circumstances. One day in the midst of his depression, he was wandering through the city, and he stopped to watch some masons doing some stonework on a huge church. And he noticed one of the masons was chiseling a small triangular piece of stone. And he said to him, "What are you doing with that?" The workman stopped and he pointed to a tiny opening near the top of a nearly completed spire. And he said, "You see that little opening up there near the top of the spire? Well, I'm shaping this down here so that it will fit in up there." Graham said his friend had tears in his eyes as he walked away, for it seemed to him that God had spoken to him, saying he was shaping him here for the way he would live in eternity. See, sometimes God has to chisel off the parts of us that don't look like Him. Remember, we're being transformed from one stage of glory into another, from one degree of likeness of Christ to another. We are to grow more and more Christ-like. And we sometimes think that just means adding stuff on to our life, adding on more goodness, adding on more patience. Sometimes God has to chisel off the stuff that doesn't look like Him. And that's suffering. Constructive suffering. So we've looked at God's purposes. Now we're ready to see what this will do in our lives. So let me hurry through this. I'm running out of time. What benefits does suffering bring? Well, first, it brings perseverance. You may see the word patience in there, endurance, patient endurance. The full meaning of the word only emerges when we connect it with the word that comes right before it in the Greek, two words before it in the English, and that is suffering. So let's talk about that. There's lots of words for suffering. The one we see here is phlipsis, and it has the idea of pressing something down. It was used of the effect of a sledge or a threshing board, which was dragged across grain. It had sharp blades on the bottom, and it would press down on the grain and break the seed heads open. It was also used of crushing olives to extract their oil. Phlipsis, that is the word there for suffering. With that in mind, now think of the word endurance. The word there is hupopene, and it means, it has two parts to it. The first means under or below, and the second part of it means an abode or a living place. So the word means to live under something. So if we take that together with suffering, we get the full idea, which is to live under difficult circumstances which press on us. Without us, as you might think, trying to wriggle out from under them. We express this idea positive when we say, hang in there. It is in hanging in there when the going gets tough, because we know it will sooner or later. So here's one thing that I think separates the immature Christian from the mature one, the new Christian from the one who has been in the Lord's school longer. The new believer tries to avoid the difficulties or get out from under them, while the experienced Christian is steady under fire and doesn't quit his post. Now, don't get me wrong here. I'm not talking about, again, being some type of sadist who revels in their suffering, who enjoys it. We're not told to enjoy it. We're told to rejoice, to boast in it. They're different. Most of you, or some of you know, my suffering has been in the area of health. I take 29 pills a day, plus one extra a month, plus one injection a week, three eye drops a day. I monitor everything that you can monitor with a home device. All of that to not get worse. None of it is a cure. So we don't rest in it, but we dwell there to learn what God is teaching. And I will tell you that suffering is a crash course in learning from God. Things that might take normally a lifetime to learn happen very quickly when you're under suffering. So second, just as suffering produces perseverance or endurance, that perseverance or endurance produces character. The word means something tested or approved. I'm going to skip some things here. Paul uses this expression in 1 Corinthians 9:27. I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Think of the word there, disqualified, for a moment. It's described in the culture like this. During Paul's day, silver and gold coins were made quite roughly, not milled like you're used to today. And so people would shave off the edges of the coins to collect gold and silver for themselves. They would get enough gold to sell it for more coins and do the same thing over and over again until finally the coins got so light that the merchants wouldn't accept them. And those coins were called adokimos, which is disqualified. The word for character in our verse today is dokimos. Qualified, fit, not of character, which is what the word disqualified means in 1 Corinthians. We are not disqualified. We are not of character. Perseverance produces that fit character. And then finally, he says it produces hope. And so here we've come full circle. We started with hope. We had it last week. Then we looked at suffering. We can rejoice in them because they lead to endurance, which leads to an approved character and to even more steadfast hope. I read an interesting interaction between an American man and a Chinese man about the churches in their respective countries, particularly about persecution. The American friend said, "If God loves the Chinese church so much, why did he allow so much suffering to come upon it?" The Chinese man replied, if God loved the American church so much, why did he not allow it to suffer as the Chinese church did? Perhaps you need some context here. Well, first, we know suffering is not a harmful thing. On the contrary, it is beneficial because it accomplishes the beneficent purposes of God. Specifically, if you want to know how that Chinese student can say that, in China, at the end of a relatively peaceful period, I mean, Peace is relative all over the world. Talking about the late 19th and early 20th centuries, there were about 840,000 Christians in China. But after 60 years of very intense persecution, the number of Christians is now numbered near 50 million. This expert, Dr. Jonathan Chow, said it was the suffering of the church that produced character, the ability not only to survive the persecutions, but also to win many others, even in hard times. I want to close with one illustration by Elizabeth Elliot. I've mentioned her in here many times. In fact, I think I've used this exact illustration in here before. She lived from 1926 to 2015. She's probably most well known for being the wife of Jim Elliot. She and Jim were missionaries in Ecuador, and he was murdered there by the Indians that they went to minister to, Alca Indians. She had a popular radio ministry later called Gateway to Joy. She was an accomplished speaker. Whenever I think of someone that's an expert in the area of suffering, I think of Elizabeth Elliot. So I want to share some advice from her radio show because, look, it's hard to take these theological principles and apply them to everyday life. I'm not here to try to tell you that suffering is easy and your responses to them are easy. Here's what she said. When I went back to my jungle station after the death of my first husband, Jim Elliot, I was faced with many confusions and uncertainties. I had a good many new roles. Besides that of being a single parent and a widow, I was alone on a jungle station that Jim and I had manned together. I had to learn to do all kinds of things which I was not trained or prepared in any way to do. It was a great help to me simply to do the next thing. Have you had the experience of feeling as if you've got far too many burdens to bear, far too many people to take care of, far too many things on your list to do? You just can't possibly do it, and you get in a panic, and you just want to sit down and collapse in a pile and feel sorry for yourself. Well, I felt that way a good many times in my life, and I go back over and over again to an old Saxon legend, which I'm told is carved in an old English parsonage somewhere by the sea. I don't know where this is. But this is a poem which was written about that legend. The legend is, do the next thing. The poem says, do it immediately. Do it with prayer. Do it reliantly, casting all care. Do it with reverence, tracing his hand and who placed it before thee with earnest command. Stayed on omnipotence, safe neath his wing, leave all resultings, do the next thing. I'm going to ask our musicians to return to the stage as we finish up here. What a wonderfully saving truth that is. Just do the next thing. I've told you about my situation. My next thing, Fairway 101 class today at 4 o'clock. After that, a family meeting at 5 o'clock. And after that, if I have any juice left at all, a fellowship at 6 o'clock. That's the next thing. And then tomorrow we get up and come to work again. It's not some hyper-spiritual next thing. It's just your next thing. So what is the next thing for you to do? Small duties, perhaps? Jobs that nobody will notice as long as you do them? A dirty job that you would get out of if you could have your own preference? Are you asked to take some great responsibility which you really don't feel qualified to do? You don't have to do the whole thing right this minute, do you? But I can tell you the one thing that you do have to do right this minute. It's the one thing that is required of all of us every minute of every day. Trust in the living God. Many of us know relatively little about personal suffering in comparison to those who have suffered to greater degrees. The deepest things, listen to this, the deepest things learned in life come from the deepest suffering, and out of the deepest waters and the hottest fires have come the deepest things that one knows about God. I am convinced that there will be no intellectual satisfaction on this side of heaven to that age-old question of why. But what I know is that peace can be found in the person of Jesus Christ, our Lord and God. And I know that in loving us and giving himself to us, God offers this unmistakable promise, I will be with you, for I am the Lord your God. Isaiah 41:13 says, for I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you. In your suffering, understand that your faith is being tested to produce a quality of endurance. Sometimes the furnace lasts a long time. When in the midst of a trial or maybe suffering from depression as a result of your tribulations, try the Isaiah 58:10 solution. Isaiah 58:10 says, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Your suffering is not for nothing. Hang in there. Do the next thing. Let's pray. Father, may your word take root in our heart. When times get the toughest, may we rely on you the most. We pray this in the name of your Son. Amen.